Turning the Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5. We're not going backwards, we're going forwards. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 is where we'll be at today. We have a lot to get through today, so let's get going. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, or meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A short little verse with much in it. So let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of His Word. Lord, do our hearts hunger and thirst for You? As we just sang, Lord, You are the glorious Lord of the universe. You are the one who not only created it, You are the one who redeemed it. You are the one who is working in our lives, and You are working 1,000 different ways in which we do not know. And so often as we do that, Father, we tend to try to take things on our own hands and in our own ways and try to make things work out for our own good instead of just being gentle and meek and allowing You to work. And we ask that Your Spirit be with us, that Your Spirit would guide me as we go through this, and You would guide our ears as we listen to what You have to say. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I was sitting there, I was starting to get a tickle in my throat. So thankfully I got some water. If you remember, as we started off our study in Matthew several months ago, we saw that the Jews were seeking a Messiah. The Jews were seeking a deliverer, a Messiah who would come and set up His kingdom. That's what the Jews in the times of Christ were looking for. They were not looking for a Savior to come and save them from their sins. They were looking for a Savior to come and remove the oppression of the Romans. But the Messiah that they got was shocking. He was extraordinarily ordinary in their minds. And He was paradoxical. They were all expecting the Messiah to come on the stage and cast off the chains of Roman oppression and to set them all free. And the idea of being set free was the idea of being set free and being their own nation again. The Pharisees expected great fanfare of the Messiah. They expected the Messiah to come down with great miraculous works and to come and work with the Pharisees to bring about the change that needed to be done, and to set the Pharisees up as the rulers in the new kingdom. The Sadducees sought to have change come about through religious and political reform. They sought to have compromise with the political rulers to make deals and in order to gain power and influence through political reform. The Zealots sought to change by military force. They were few in number, but they were mighty in power. They would cause insurrections. They would cause men to fight with sword and battle the Romans and sought to have a military leader. And they thought that the Messiah would come and be a military general and would lead them into victory. So they were all looking for freedom. They were all looking for the kingdom of God. And the same could be said today of the church. We have religious zealots today, just like we did back then. They seek to bring about change and to bring about God's influence by force. We've had the Crusades in the Middle Ages. Even today, we have people who blow up abortion clinics in the name of God and think that that's the way to force change. We have God and country Christians that think that the way to bring about God's reign and God's glory and God's might is through religious, not only religious reform, but through the courts and through political power. They think that you can legislate morality. They think if we get the right justices, if we get the right number of senators, if we get the right president in place, that we can make a difference through the courts and we can make a difference through law and legislation. And we have organizational Christians who think that the way to bring about change in the community is to have community involvement and activism and protest, and that's the way to bring about God's reign on the earth. And what is so shocking about all of these groups is that it is in direct contrast to what Jesus says is the way to bring about the kingdom and the way to get the entire rule of God. He says in verse 5, "Blessed are the gentle." Some translations say humble, some say meek. I personally like the term meek. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." They are the ones who get the kingdom of God. All that you're looking for, the rightful reign of God and all of that, the way to get it is through meekness, not by force. The first beatitude that we looked at a few weeks ago, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," has to do with our relationship to God, seeing that you're broken before God, that you have nothing to give to God. You come to God empty-handed. "Only to the cross I cling. Nothing in my hands I bring." But meekness has to do with your relationship to other people and how you interact with them. Meekness is humility. So both the first and the third beatitude require humility. So we are to be totally humble, first before God and second to others. There are five things about this blessing that I want us to consider, this beatitude of being meek. The first is this definition. What does it mean to be meek? The word in the Greek means gentle or mild or soft. That's not words that we would think would describe somebody who is inheriting a kingdom. We don't think of princes who are weak and soft and gentle and mild. We don't think that they would make the good rulers, right? We think the good rulers are those who are strong and forceful. Being meek does not mean being timid or indecisive. Sorry, guys. Got a tickle. It doesn't mean being timid or indecisive. Paul tells Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and great discipline." So we're not talking about being fearful. We're not talking about being anxious. It's not about being a nice person. You can be a really nice person, but not be meek. It is having a controlled desire, controlling your own desires in order to put the other people's interest ahead of your own, even if you're right. It doesn't matter whether you're right or wrong. Meekness never says, "I told you so." Meekness doesn't ever make the argument about you. Meekness doesn't make the argument about whether I get it right or you get it wrong. Meekness lets the Holy Spirit do His work. It was a common word in the days of Jesus. Everyone would have known what He meant by being meek or gentle. It had several different types of ways in which they would use it. They would use it in terms of soothing medicine. Medicine that tasted okay. You know, there's some medicines that taste horrible, right? There's some cough syrups that just taste absolutely horrible. And there's some medicines that taste okay. And they go down gently. Or a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down, as the old song says. This idea of it being soothing, but having a great effect. Man. It was used by sailors to describe a gentle breeze off of the water. It was refreshing. You know, when you're sitting by the ocean and you have that refreshing breeze off the water, that's meekness. Meekness is just refreshing when you encounter it. When you encounter somebody who is meek, it's rare, it's nice, it's beautiful, it's refreshing. It described a colt that had been broken. If a colt isn't broken, it can't do its job. You have to break a colt down of its wild nature, of its uncontrolled power. And you break the colt, you tame the horse, you tame the animal so that you can use the animal and channel the energy, channel the harness power, harness the power of the animal in order for it to work. And the same is true for meekness in the life of a Christian. It is channeling your power as a child of God in order to do His work and to do His will. If you're not meek, you're out of control and you cannot be used by the King. You would speak the truth without love. Meekness is a true view of self and of others. It's not seeing self as greater than others, instead of seeing others as greater than you. In short, it can be defined simply as having restrained power. It's not using your rights or your power or your authority to get your way. It's not domineering, standing over somebody. It's like my little grandson, Xavier, who has uncontrolled power in the house. He's 1.5 years old almost, 15 months old, and we have a few dogs. And what do you have to constantly tell little kids around animals? Be gentle, be nice, oh, love the puppy. Why do you have to do that? Because if you don't, Xavier would take the puppy by its fur and squeeze it because he thinks it's fun, right? It has to have some measure of control. You have to control your power. You have to be gentle, not come after the dog and run after him and grab his tail and poke it and prod it and squeeze it. The same is true for us. We need to learn to control the power that we have and through our words and our actions and to be fully controlled in meekness. Last week, we talked about being mournful over our poor in spirit. And this week, we're going to be talking about being meek and showing our love towards God who has made us in His image. There's a logical flow in the first four Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, which is a negative thing, leads to mourning, which is a negative thing. Being meek and gentle is a positive thing, leads to righteousness in verse 6. It's a logical flow to go from being poor to being mourning to being meek, which breaks you down and makes you meek, and then you can become hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Meekness is the opposite of what we see in the world today. In the world today, and especially in the world in which you and I live in, we think we have all these rights, and no one can take our rights away from us. It's my house, it's my possession, it's my car, right? We have this idea that it's all ours. Well, what happens if the government comes and takes those rights because you're a Christian, or and you think that that might not happen? But turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And we will be turning a lot today. There's a lot of flipping around today that we will be doing. So you might as well get your fingers ready. Hebrews chapter 10. Meekness is a lack of retribution. That's meekness, is not giving back what was given to you, seeking revenge. Look at verse 32. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. So they came to know Christ. They came to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And because of that, they had great conflict and sufferings. And we have very little of that in our day. Some of us may have had more than others. But we don't really suffer for being Christians in this country. Being told by the government to wear a mask to church isn't really suffering. It's kind of everybody's being told to do it. It's annoying. It's frustrating. I don't like to do it. But it's not suffering. We don't know what suffering is, and it's coming. Someday it's coming. And what were they? What was the means of persecution? Partly by being made public spectacles through reproaches and tribulations. So they were personally being reproached and made fun of and mocked and put through trials and sufferings for being Christians. And secondly, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, by just being in the same group of people, by being called a Christian and having friends and family members who were being mocked, and you're sharing their burden of persecution. And look at verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Why was the property being seized? Because they were Christians. and they're being persecuted. They didn't fight it. They didn't resist it. They didn't make war with those who were doing it. They joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. Why? Knowing that you have yourselves a better possession, an unabiding one. The possessions that were being taken from them was just being taken, and they knew in their hearts that I have a greater possession in Jesus Christ. So take all of my stuff. Meekness is having a right attitude of possessions and things and knowing that it's just going to fall through the hand. So God, if you want me to have my house, you want me to have my car, then I have it. If I don't, you take it. I have something greater than the possessions of my life. They just gave it up. They didn't fight for it. It's restrained power. And this restrained power is of utmost importance when you walk with Christ. It is of great importance to be meek. Scripture makes much of it. And so should we. But we make very little of meekness. Paul speaks of it as being part of his authority, is the fact that he was meek. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." So first of all, Paul calls upon the meekness of Christ. And then he says, "I who am meek when you are face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." Paul was a meek person. When you read Paul, you don't see it. Right? When you read Paul, he's bold. And that's what he says. "I'm meek when I'm face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." Meekness doesn't mean that you're wimpy. Meekness doesn't mean that you cannot be bold. Meekness means that you have a gentle disposition about you. Paul, I have a feeling Paul was much different in person than he was in writing. He was much different in person than he was in writing. It is a characteristic of that we are to clothe ourselves with. Colossians chapter 3. So as those, verses 12 through 13. "So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness or meekness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should also." Meekness is being patient with each other, bearing up with each other, forgiving each other. Of course I'm going to do things that offend you. Meekness doesn't hold that against the other person. It doesn't say, "Remember when you did this." It is right along the lines of love. Meekness is so important that it's necessary for salvation. Not in terms of a work that you must do, because there's nothing that we do in order to earn our salvation. Salvation comes only from God. "For by grace have you been saved through faith. It is not a work, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast." You don't do anything in order to gain your salvation. But you cannot be saved without being humbled and meek, which means that it is a work of the Spirit. Psalm 149 verse 4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation." He adorns the humble with salvation. You cannot be proud and be a child of the living God. You have to be brought low. Now you can struggle with pride, as we all do. But the moment that you come to know Christ, that first moment the light shines forth, you are brought very low and humbled. Look in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus gives an example of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Right? That's, the disciples struggled with that often. Wanting to know who was going to be the best, right? Even one of the two sets of the disciples had mommy come and ask Jesus, "Hey, can my kids be on your right hand and one on your left?" Right? It was this idea of who's going to be the best? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus' response was to call a child to himself and set him before them. So you think you got the disciples sitting there, and it's not just the apostles. This is all the disciples, you know, who were following Jesus. And he calls up out of the midst of them, there's a little child, maybe, like, hey, Trace, come up here. I'm just kidding. Don't come up here, Trace. Right? Trace, come up here. Right? And he calls up a little child, and this little kid is just sitting there. You can see Jesus just maybe putting his hands on the little child's shoulders. And they're all out there wanting to know, how do I get to be the best in the kingdom? And what Jesus does is he brings up a child, puts his hands on his shoulders, and he says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted to become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Is there anything on earth more meek than just a child who's just loving and just understanding and not always patient, but, you know. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, right? To see Jesus putting his hands on as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes the little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depth of the sea. You cannot be saved without being meek. You cannot be saved without being humbled by the Lord. Meekness is so important. It is commanded in Scripture. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3 says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility or gentleness. Perhaps you would be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Meekness causes us to be hidden from the Lord's wrath. Or Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, remind the people. Paul is instructing Titus to give instruction to the people. Remind them to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, not just those you get along with. Meekness is best shown to the people you don't get along with, not to the people you get along with. The people that you get along with, you don't need to show them meekness because you dislike them. There are people that you don't like. That is an opportunity for you to show love, for you to show meekness towards them. Gentleness, to not be harsh towards them, to say a hard word, or to accuse them, or to ignore them, or to put them off on the back burner and not help them because I don't really like them, but I like these people. Being gentle and being meek and humble is not an option for a Christian. It is an expectation. It is an expectation that God has for each one of us, but so few of us live up to it. Very few of us are meek and mild people. You may appear meek on Facebook and social media, but in the quietness of your four walls of your house when the guards are down, that's when the true nature comes out. And harsh words towards husbands and wives and not showing meekness towards each other, towards children and vice versa, or when the truth comes out, we tend to seek our own. When somebody does something to you that's wrong to you, that has hurt you, what's our immediate reaction is to get our revenge, to make our point, to get into the argument, to say, well, that's not right, this is right. But what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Later on, as we will look in chapter 5, turn the other cheek. When the enemy strikes you on your cheek, turn to the other one also. Or when he takes a cloth, give him another one also. That's meekness. We interpret that as being weak, but that's not what it is. It's restraining the flesh. It's restraining the heart's desire to want to take everything into my hands and I have to take control instead of leaving it to God to control. Meekness is required for evangelism. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. You cannot evangelize effectively without meekness. It is impossible. It is possible to win the argument with an unbeliever and lose the soul. criticism of Bible thumpers, people who cram it down the throat of the lost, and lack of compassion towards unbelievers are true charges against bad evangelism, against evangelism that is done without meekness, without gentleness. And the people who act like that, the people who cram it down the throat of people who have never truly had their hearts pricked by the Holy Spirit, they haven't had the log removed from their own eye so that they can take the splinter out of the other eye, of the other person's eye. A true evangelist is one who has been broken by God, who is humble and meek, and knows his right standing before God as one who is spiritually bankrupt, who has mourned over his own sins. And then he can go in meekness and not tell people to repent, but beg people to repent. I beg you on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God, as Paul says. He begs. Without meekness, evangelism is harshness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? There is nothing to fear if you are a child of God and zealous for God's good things. If you're zealous for God's good things, you don't need to fear anything. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks for you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So when you go through suffering, when you're a child of God and you're living righteously, and you begin to be troubled and you begin to face persecution, rejoice in that, because that will be a work of the Lord, that people will see your reaction to the circumstances of your life and how you are not acting like everyone else, and they'll ask, why do you act like that? Why aren't you so stressed with this COVID-19 virus? But everybody else I see is so stressed. And you can say, well, I have a hope that is greater than the virus. How little evangelism is being done by the church during this virus, when this is a great opportunity for us to evangelize. Instead, we are acting just like the world. We're not showing meekness and gentleness and living rightly through suffering, and so that people ask for the hope that is within us. And here's the key. They will ask you for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness, that's meekness, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience in that thing which you have slandered, that those who revile you behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You need to have gentleness and meekness when you share the gospel. It's not a matter of, repent, you heathen, for you are going to hell. That draws very little to Christ. The greatest evangelist this world has ever seen since Jesus Christ is probably Billy Graham. Whether you like Billy Graham or not, he has spoken to more people, preached the gospel to more people than anyone else in the world. And he had passion and fury when he was preaching, but it came with meekness and gentleness. That's why he was so effective. Without meekness, evangelism is speaking the truth without love. Since Scripture makes such a big deal about it, isn't it even more appalling and more disheartening how little of it we see in our own self? Christians should be seen as the gentle, the meek, and the humble people. But so often the world sees us as the Pharisees, because we have not been broken. Sometimes the best way to understand what meekness is to see some examples of it. And I want us to look at some examples. We won't turn to all of these for time's sake, but there'll be references on the board if you want to look later. The first one we will look at for sure is Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 13. Abraham has been called by God in Genesis chapter 12 to leave where he's at. And In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God tells Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Abraham is called by God to leave where he's at and to go to the land that he is told by God to go to. And that's exactly what he does. Abraham goes and he takes some of his family with him. He takes his nephew Lot with him. And then they go into to this land, and they get to chapter 13, and there's an issue. Look at Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife, and all that belonged with him, and Lot with him. That's their nephew. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And Abraham was a patriarch. And in a patriarchal system, the patriarch had full authority to do whatever the patriarch wanted to do. And everyone else was subservient to the patriarch. Family members, nephews, nieces, great-grandchildren all did whatever the patriarch said. And the patriarch, in return, had a responsibility to care for all those underneath his authority. And Abraham was a patriarch. And verse 3, and he went on his journey from the Negev, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made from formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. So it's not a young nephew. This is an older nephew who has his own flocks and his own tents. In verse 6, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for the possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together, right? They had so many sheep, so much flock, so many tents, that they couldn't stay together in the land. It's like everybody's bumping into everybody, and your sheep are eating my sheep's grass, and they're getting flocks intertwined, and we got to do something about this. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. Then Abraham said to Lot, so there's this conflict now between the families, and this conflict between the people who worked for Lot and the people who worked for Abram, and their flocks were interlocking, and they had all this strife. And what we would expect Abram to say is, all right, Lot, it's time for you to move on. Go set your tents up someplace else. Then Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. I have the authority as Abram, to do what I want. But what I want is unity. What I want is peace. What I want is love. Verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. And Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled on the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. That's meekness. Abram had full authority to tell Lot what to do. And he tells Lot, you know, we got to separate, so you choose what you want. And you imagine it up on the hill, right? One side of the hill, like, it's all green, lush garden. And the other side of the hill, it's a nasty kind of desert looking, right? And you would think that Lot would think, well, I need to show some humility towards my patriarch, and I'm going to take the lesson. No, what's Lot do? He goes, I want the green stuff. I want the nice stuff. And Abram doesn't fight him. He had full authority to tell him what to do. And meekness in Abram says, I'm not going to. You take it. Joseph is another example. Joseph in chapters 38 through 45, he was sold into bondage, right? Joseph sold into bondage, rose up to a level of influence, became Potiphar's right-hand man. And Potiphar's wife tries to take advantage of him and tries to seduce him, and he runs away. And Potiphar's wife accuses him of sexually assaulting him, and he gets thrown into prison. And in prison, he rises in the ranks of the prison, and he ends up interpreting dreams, and he's brought out, and he's put into the level of second of command of all of Egypt. His brothers had sold him into slavery. Potiphar's wife had tried to get him put into prison and to be executed. And he comes out of all of that, through those all those chapters, he comes out being the second in command, who nothing that he wanted to do would have been restrained. He had the full authority to go back to Potiphar's wife and say, this is what she has done. Potiphar and his wife need to be put away. But he didn't do that towards her. When his brothers come back because of the famine and the land and the seeking food, Joseph had full authority to exercise vengeance for what they had done. And as you read the chapter, you see Joseph struggling with this. It's like he knows what he should do, so he kind of does something, and then he like kind of, well, now let's put some gold in their bag and kind of make so that I can keep one of them back with me and keep the youngest with me, right? So he's waffling back and forth, right? Meekness is hard. But in the end, he shows great meekness in that he does not execute vengeance on his evil actions of his brothers. Meekness doesn't show itself when it's wrong. Meekness shows itself when you're right. Joseph was right. Remember his dream that he told his brothers that kind of started it all off was that there is these haystacks are bowing down to me and basically telling them, all you guys are going to bow down to me. And they all hated him because of that. And then what happens later in Genesis is that happens. And what does Joseph do? Does he say, ha, told you guys so. Told you guys would bow down to me. That's not meekness. Meekness is not seeking revenge. Moses had perhaps the greatest picture of the Christ in the Old Testament. He had incredible power over nature and authority over nature and authority over the people of Israel. He was the lawgiver. He was the one who built the tabernacle design that it came through. All of God's speaking came through Moses. The Old Testament law all came through Moses. But Numbers 12, verse 3 says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any other man who was on the face of the earth. You cannot be a leader of God, an effective leader of God, and be a proud person. You have to be meek. You have to be humble. Well, there's David, who we won't have time to turn to. David himself was meek and humble. Twice, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. Saul was coming after David. Saul wanted to end David's life. And in the section of chapter 24, they're all hiding in a cave, right? Because the men are coming after them. And David and all of his men are hiding in the cave. And here comes Saul. What's Saul doing? Saul's going in there to go to the bathroom. That's what it says. And his friends, David's friends, are with him. And they're like, hey, he's all by himself. Go kill Saul. And David says, I can't do this. The Lord is the one who will raise him up and take him down. So what does Saul do? What does David do? He goes and he cuts off a little piece of Saul's robe. And then as Saul leaves and goes out, David comes out of the cave and says, hey, I could have killed you, but here's this cloth to show that I did, and I didn't. It's restraining his power. And he did it again in chapter 26. Well, there's Paul. In the New Testament, you have Paul, who was the most educated and perhaps the most influential of all apostles. But yet in Philippians, let me just read from Philippians. Chapter 3. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, this is in verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I have the right heredity. I'm circumcised on the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I have the right worldly achievements. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul didn't exercise his worldly authority over people. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, if others have this right over you, do we not have far more as apostles to exercise even more authority as apostles? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. He did not beat it over the heads that I'm an apostle. You must take care of me. He knew how to get along in humble means and a means of great gain. Or there's that of Jesus Christ himself. The greatest example of humility and of meekness is Jesus. No one has ever had greater power, greater authority, and exercised more meekness. Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 21, verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the fowl of a beast of burden. In 1 Peter, chapter 2, Peter's describing Jesus, and he says this of him in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus Christ was the creator. All things were created through him, by him, and for him. And he comes to the earth to redeem mankind. And at the end, when he's taken into persecution, into trial, before he's hung on the cross, he spit on, beat on, put a crown of thorns on his head, people mocking him, making fun of him. And at any time, Jesus could have said, enough! Snap of a finger, thought of a mind, and it's all gone. And Jesus would have been fully righteous to do so. But he never returned it. Never returned anything in mind. But us, if somebody says anything to us, we got to say something back. You get me, I got to get you. That's not meekness. Jesus is the example of meekness. Why? Because he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Allow God to be your judge when somebody harms you and does something wrong to you. Know that God does not let anything unjust go apart without being rectified on his own timetable. Leave it to God. So Jesus didn't defend himself, but he did defend the glory of God. And in John chapter 2, that's when we see him overturning the money changers in the temple. When his Father's glory is at stake, his meekness is set aside and his boldness takes over. Do you get meek when you are being mocked and made fun of? And then when God is made fun of is when you become bold. Meekness then is silent when it's about you. And boldness when it's about God. That's true meekness. But how do you know when you're living in meekness? What is the right signs of meekness? It's not a natural quality. It's a foreign characteristic to our flesh. It's not something you naturally are born with. Some people may be nicer than others, but meekness is not a natural fleshly quality. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. It is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, meaning if you want to show meekness, you have to have it being done through the Holy Spirit's work. You can't do it on your own. You have to pray for God to work in your heart and to make you into a meek person. And when you pray for God to make you a meek person, you know what's going to be happening? You're going to be put into a position where you have to demonstrate meekness, which is hard. But there are four indicators that you are living in meekness. The first one is in how you receive the Word of God. James chapter 1. You may remember this from our study in James. James chapter 1. Verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Oh, how the world would be changed if we just lived by that verse. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility or in meekness, in gentleness, receive the word implanted in you, which is able to save your souls. Receive the word in humility. Don't fight it or resist it. Remember we talked that humility doesn't resist when somebody's doing something to you. Well, don't resist the word of God when it's the two-edged sword cutting into your heart. Don't resist it. Receive it. When God shows you who you are, the word of God is a mirror. It is a reflection. It is a perfect example of who Jesus Christ is. And as we look, and as Paul says, we look in the mirror dimly. The Word of God, we look at it and it reflects back our true nature, and we have to make adjustments. We don't resist it. We receive it in humility, and it is who you say you are. You see it in how you deal with other brothers who are in sin. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Don't restore them out of angst, and don't restore them in terms of saying, making a spectacle about them. Restore a brother who has fallen in the Lord, who has committed a sin, and has become public. Restore them with gentle meekness. You see, in how you deal with opposition. Paul, in talking to the Ephesians, is pleading with them to have unity. He says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Are you forbearing towards one another in love and humility and patience, seeking unity in your church? It is also seen in how you handle different situations. Meekness grows best in trials. If you want to be meek, you have to suffer trials. The fruit of the Spirit takes time. It takes pressure. It's like a pressure cooker, right? A pressure cooker cooks something by adding pressure into the little machine. You have to put pressure into the life in order to demonstrate meekness and to show meekness and have it grow. Turn to Psalm 37, and this is where we will be the rest of our time this morning. Last place you have to clip through today. This passage is an incredible passage. Psalm 37 is an exposition of Matthew 5, verse 5. It is a full exposition, verses 1 through 40, a full exposition of the scriptures of Matthew 5, verse 5. And we know that because look at verse 11. But the humble will inherit the land. That's almost a direct quote of that Jesus had said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But the humble will inherit the land. Jesus is taking his beatitude from this verse in Psalm 37, which is telling David his account, recounting how he handled situations and how he showed meekness and allowed God to do the work and how he handled the situation, right? When something stressful comes into our life, we worry and we stress and we don't know how it's going to work out. But three times in the first eight verses, David says, do not fret because of evildoers, verse 1. Verse 7, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Verse 8, do not fret, it leads only to evildoing. Stop worrying. As bad as life is, don't fret. Don't worry. God's in control. Not fretting is a supernatural reaction, because the natural reaction is to fret and to worry. So how do we cultivate meekness? How do we garner this meekness in our lives? How do we grow in meekness? And we see that in these verses. Verse 3, we see the first way to do it is to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. The first way in which you develop meekness in your life is to begin to trust God, to have confidence in God, to be secure and to feel safe in Him. Put your hope and your confidence in God, not in yourself, in your situation, in your 401k, in your position at work, and anything else. You put your full confidence in God. Back to our examples that we had of Abraham and Moses and all of them. Abraham was able to Lot choose which way he wanted because his confidence was in God. And his confidence was not in himself. His confidence was that God has told me back in Genesis chapter 12 that I'm going to bless you, give you a land, and bless your name and the nations through you. He knows, he trusts God. God, that's going to happen. So whether Lot chooses the green grass or the dry desert, you're going to bless me. You trust God. Confidence that God is going to do His will. Psalm 84, verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. You're blessed if you trust in God, not yourself. In order to cultivate meekness, you have to begin to trust God in your situation. You have to also delight in Him. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself. Be happy about, be merry about the Lord. Joyful, in whom you will find your supreme joy and pleasure. Opportunity for me to say my favorite verse of Scripture that I've said so many times, Psalm 16:11. For you will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. Delight in the Lord. Seek Him to have your joy. Find your joy in Him. That's how Joseph survived his struggles. His joy was in the Lord. His joy was not in his circumstances. His joy was not in anything else. His joy was only in the Lord. We have to also commit ourselves to the Lord. Commit ourselves to the Lord. It means to fully decide. Once you start going down the hill, the word commit in the Hebrew is the idea of rolling. Right? Like when a rock starts to roll downhill, right? It just keeps going and going and going and going. It can't stop. That's being fully committed. Fully committed. Put everything in His hand and fully commit to the work of the Lord. Jesus Christ, it says, set His eye towards Jerusalem. Set His face towards Jerusalem. Knowing that He was going to go suffer the cross, but He went straight ahead, fully committed to the work of the Father. And that's why we need to rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Verse 6-7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Rest. Be silent. Wait. Don't speak. Just wait for God to work. Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is in Him. Don't trust in your work. Just rest in God's work for you. All of that leads us to the assurances of the promises of blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And in verse 11, we see, but the humble shall inherit the land. As with all the Beatitudes, there is a near and far fulfillment of the promise. There is an eternal inheritance that is promised. Genesis chapter 1 talks about God telling the man, Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. Mankind was created the highest being, and we will rule the earth. Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, this is Jesus speaking of Jesus, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. That's the promise given to Jesus. And we are fellow heirs with Jesus, and we inherit the earth as well. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So it certainly is speaking of an eternal inheritance, but in this passage of Psalm 37, we see that it is also a personal, I shouldn't have said personal, present inheritance. I was typing too fast. It's present inheritance, not personal inheritance. A present inheritance today. And for time's sake, we won't go through and read all of these verses, but I encourage you the rest of this week perhaps to go through and read these verses to see the inheritance that you have today if you are humble and meek. First of all, you have a divine peace. You have a peace about you because you're not worried about everything else. You've put your full confidence and trust and delight and committed and rest in the Lord, and you don't worry about anything else. You want peace in your life? Exercise meekness, and you inherit the earth. And that starts by having peace. Nothing and no one disrupts your peace because you have total trust and confidence in God. Nothing can disrupt you. You have divine prosperity. The meek person is satisfied completely and they have everything that they need. Verse 11 says they would delight themselves in abundant prosperity. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing, and poor yet making rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. The person who is meek is not controlled by anything, right? They're not controlled by possessions, so therefore they own everything, because nothing owns them. They own everything, because nothing owns them. They possess all things. They also have, you would have divine protection. This is what it means to inherit the earth, the blessing. You have divine protection. The enemy may be after you. The wicked may be after you. But the righteous Lord sustains the righteous. They will have abundance in times of famine, it says. Why? Because they trust the Lord. And they sit underneath His divine protection. You have divine patience. Not in terms of you having patience, but in terms of God having patience with you. If you're a proud person and a proud Christian, God sometimes doesn't give you a very long leash. But if you are a broken person, a humble person, you will find yourself underneath the patience of God, who, when you fall headlong, you will not be hurled headlong. When you fall, you will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds His hands. Another favorite passage of mine is Micah 7, verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, yet I will rise again. Though I live in darkness, yet the light of God will shine upon me. You live with God's divine patience in your life, and you are meek and humble. Proverbs 24, 16. For a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. Don't give up. You who have fallen into sin, don't give up. You have divine preservation. You are preserved from God forever. He does not allow your foot to slip. You dwell in the land forever. God does not forsake the godly ones. He preserves the life of the meek. You have divine praise from God. God praises those who are humble and meek. Wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you in the inheritance of the land. That's all bound up in the promise of being those who are humble. He rejoices over us, Zephaniah 3:7 says. He exalts over you with great joy. And the last piece of inheritance that you have today is you have a divine privilege. Look at verse 37 of chapter 37. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have prosperity. It means he will have generations of lasting impact. But the transgressors would be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked would be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. So the righteous person, the humble person, the meek person, is all back to the key of verse 11, the humble inheriting the land. This is what it looks like to inherit the land. You have the salvation from the Lord. You have His strength in time of trouble. You have the Lord's help, and you have the Lord's deliverance. That certainly is a great and mighty peace and a great and mighty inheritance. The world may seek to conquer all things by force and power. Jesus Christ says, do you conquer all things by showing meekness and peace and humility? When we do that, when we exercise meekness, no person can impact you, no circumstance can devour you, for you have inherited the world of God. That's what it means to inherit the earth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that Your Holy Spirit will cause each of us to see our own pride and need for meekness in our hearts. Bring into our lives situations that will allow us to demonstrate meekness and cause us to show that meekness forth. Let us cling to the promise of the blessing of an inheritance of the entire earth, because we are not controlled by anything but You. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.